And this is our chapter for this morning. It's not an easy chapter, is it? We're going to be confronted with some pretty horrid things, but important for us to do so. Just a little warning, and that is a couple of minutes longer than normal. It feels like one of those chapters that's worth spending just a little extra time on. Let's just dive in, shall we? Let's go through the story, work out what and why, and then see what lessons we have to learn. 2 Samuel 13, have you got it there in front of you? Verse 1, account begins with the hidden things of the heart being revealed to us, doesn't it? Amnon, the son of David, fell in love, we're told, with Tamar. And in case we don't have David's family tree to hand, our author wants to put all this in context to help us understand the horrors of what's going on. And so we're reminded that Tamar was Amnon's half-brother, and she was the full brother of Absalom. Remember, David had had a number of wives. And so, can you see verses 1 and 2? We're introduced not just to the key problem, but the key players in this drama. Fell in love is an English euphemism, isn't it? It feels a little out of place here. Doesn't quite seem to do justice to what's going on. The original language, I think, helps us just a little bit more. There we read literally that Tamar was lovely to look at and Amnon loved her. There's a kind of a repetition of a root word, which I think leads us to think that his desires were a response to her outward appearance, which nudges us to see this more as lust than love. Certainly what follows has nothing of love about it, does it? That lust in Amnon's heart leads himself ill, which is none of that Disney-fied, the handsome prince pined over the beautiful cobbler's daughter feeling, does it? This is much more black. His rotten heart was beginning to rot out his body. And here's the rub from his perspective, verse 2. She's a virgin, meaning back then that she's a young woman, unmarried, but sexually mature. But she's a close relation to him, and so he isn't permitted by Levitical law to have relations with her or to marry her. And so, verse 2, it seemed impossible for him to take advantage of her. Good. Actually, in Hebrew, the original language, the word is improper, not impossible. That is, you could argue there's a sense in which it's perfectly possible for Amnon to act on his wicked impulses in a physical sense, but it should have been impossible in that there should have been a moral constraint, a spiritual constraint within him which prevented him from acting. Well, on with the story, and what begins with an obsession of a wicked heart becomes played out for all to see. Verse 3 brings us a new character, Jonadab, an older cousin. We're told, verse 3, do you see that? He was a very shrewd man. That's an interesting word, shrewd. It's used lots of times in the Old Testament, and it's a kind of morally neutral word. Some places it's translated wise, when the context suggests that brains and insight are being used for good. Elsewhere, the word is translated as cunning, or, as we've got here in chapter 13, shrewd. The point seems to be that Jonadab is a gifted man, but sadly, he's chosen to use those gifts for evil rather than for good. How differently the story could have played out otherwise. If he'd been an upright and God-fearing counselor, he could have rebuked Amnon. He could have counseled Amnon, could have helped him redirect those wicked thoughts. He could have discipled him away from sin into righteousness. He could have committed to pray with Amnon daily, pleading that God would renew his heart. Worst case, he could have got Amnon off into the army and away from doing harm and given him more pressing things to think about. But no, instead Jonadab becomes complicit, hatches this really quite wretched scheme. Particularly evil, it seems, because it plays on Tamar's kindness. And that seems to be a really stark contrast we're supposed to see. Rather than putting to death the sin in Amnon's heart, he and Jonadab find a way to breathe life into this sinful desire. And the means they use to exploit the heart of kindness and righteousness to be found in their victim Tamar. So Jonadab doesn't rebuke Amnon, but helps him concoct this plan. Go to bed, pretend you're ill. Ask your father, King David, to send your half-sister Tamar to care for you. You go to bed. Tamar's there. Verse 5, you know how this is going to play out. Verse 6, Amnon embraces the plan. This horrible ruse begins. He does pretend to be ill. He does ask for Tamar. And King David, verse 7, we presume innocent of all of this so far. King David does indeed send Tamar to care for Amnon. Which brings us to the evil act itself. She dutifully comes from the palace to care for her half-brother, verse 8. Even breaking fresh bread in his presence, but verse 9, he won't eat. That's interesting. Perhaps the adrenaline that was pumping around his body, knowing what was to come, made him nauseous. Instead, verse 10, he sends everyone out the room. And then verse 11, he pounces, "Come to bed with me, my sister," which is anything but an invitation. People react in different ways, don't they, when attacked. Some go silent. Anxiety overwhelms them. They can't speak. Paralyzed with fear is a phrase that we sometimes use. That's quite a natural reaction. That's not Tamar, though, is it? Tamar, this incredible woman, cries out. And I want us to see, as she does so, it's not just that she's able to raise her voice. It's actually that her voice for a moment becomes almost the voice of God in this chapter. Condemning sin, commending righteousness. We're certainly not going to silence Tamar this morning. Let's allow her to speak in full, verse 12. "No, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." It really is quite a remarkably composed appeal. Look, first she appeals to common decency. "Don't force me." Then she appeals to the morality of the church. "Such a thing should not be done in Israel," verse 12. Then she appeals to divine law. "Don't do this wicked thing." Then she confronts Amnon. And then she confronts Amnon with the consequences for him. "You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel." She even, verse 13, offers herself in marriage. Now look, Levitical law would have prevented that marriage, but David may have permitted it, these are his children, to save face. King David's not going to stop us marrying if that's ultimately what you must have, Amnon, she says. It's one of the most remarkable and composed and gracious and wise speeches in all of Scripture. I have to say, and perhaps you noticed it as Scylla read, it's the only light in the darkness of this chapter. But, verse 14, he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. That's a short verse, isn't it? He wouldn't listen, he was stronger, so he raped her. And every mature reader in every generation knows that that act which takes but a moment will be lived with for a lifetime. Which brings us to the next part of this sorry tale. If we were to cover up from verse 15 onwards, if just for a moment we were to pretend that you didn't know what was written next, I reckon you could predict what Amnon's reaction would be. no Christian, even nominal Christian, really, glorifies their sin, do they? No, sin is always followed by shame, isn't it? Shame and guilt. And if we don't take that quickly to God in repentance, then it's not uncommon for shame and guilt in time to become anger, and anger directed at those around us. Freud would have called it displacement. We get angry at ourselves, but actually we take that anger out on everyone around us. Amnon's had sex now with the woman he's been obsessed about all this time. All that pleasure he told himself was coming, it's nowhere to be found now. Sin always disappoints because sin always lies, doesn't it? You know that. Sin promises what it cannot give. Joy, happiness, love, unity, peace, thanksgiving, praise. These are God's words, aren't they? These are God's gifts. You cannot find those things in sin. You know that, don't you? If you yearn for life to the full of all its goodness, then you must not entertain the idea that that can be found anywhere but in Jesus Christ. Amnon did. And look what happened. His response then is, it's not repentance, it is anger. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. And we're not surprised, of course he did. Tamar, through no fault of her own, became the very embodiment of his sin and wickedness, and now he hated her. It's stronger than that, though, isn't it, verse 15? He hated her, do you see verse 15, more than he had loved her. Do you want to throw a stone at Amnon? I do. God, this is awful to read, isn't it? This is wickedness. And so I have to stop and I have to listen to what Jesus says when he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I really want to throw a stone at Amnon, but I need divine grace as much as him. Amnon wants to be rid of Tamar. He doesn't want her in his presence. Verse 15, she's a reminder of all his weakness and all his wickedness. Get up, get out, he demands. But again, Tamar shows what steely strength she has. She won't be so easily dismissed. Verse 16, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have done to me already. We're going to deal with this, Amnon, she's saying. Don't you dare pretend we can think this has never happened. But he won't stop. He won't think. If you've been a Christian a while, you'll perhaps know the term expiation. And there's a kind of false expiation here. He wants his sin covered up with the hope, I think, that things can go on as normal. But it's not a true expiation. It's not God covering up sin. This isn't the consequence of a softened heart full of repentance and faith. This is man-made expiation. Get it out of my presence. It's a hardened heart. And so his personal servants remove Tamar and the door is bolted after her. And Tamar, we see, quite understandably, acts now as if she's in mourning, weeping, ashes on her head, tearing her robe. Her virginity has been forcibly taken from her, and so that ornate robe given to King David's young unmarried daughters, well, that robe now speaks of what was but is no more. So she tears it apart. The sin of another has robbed her of her youth and her purity. Oh, and now the world sees it. There are elements of this we should reflect on more, but we'll conclude the story first and then come back to a few key issues. Tamar's taken in by her full brother, Absalom. And it would seem she never really recovers properly from this incident, certainly not in the short term. Verse 20, we're told that she lives as a desolate woman through no fault of her own. But the sin of another has taken almost everything from her, everything but her life. King David, her father, the father of Amnon and Absalom, hears about all that's taken place. Verse 21, and you want to shake him and shake him. He doesn't drag Amnon before the courts to face justice. He doesn't condemn Amnon for his wickedness. He doesn't make him pay some kind of reparations for the harm he has done. He doesn't act to try and reestablish Tamar in some way. He's useless. Verse 21, he gets angry. Good, but he does nothing about it. How betrayed Tamar must have felt by her own father. He can't even bring himself to punish his son. Tamar is desolate. David is furious but impotent. Only Absalom, Tamar's brother, seeks revenge. But even he, not in an appeal to the king or to the court, not in an appeal for a godly, restrained, impartial justice. Sadly, if understandably, he sees no other course but to take matters into his own hands. And so, verse 23, he waits 2 years. 2 years of plotting and planning. Then he calls all his brothers together, full brothers, half brothers, all the sons of King David. Come and celebrate at the end of the shearing of the sheep, he says. King David himself doesn't go, verse 25, but all the sons do. And they eat and they feast and they drink wine, verse 28. And then at his word, Absalom's men kill Amnon. It's not justice, is it? Justice is a godly word, a word that belongs to God. But this isn't a sentence passed by the Lord God. No, this is just a horrible, bloody revenge. David hears all his sons are dead at first, but Jonadab, that shrewd advisor from the beginning of the story, he has the true news. He corrects the error. No, just Amnon is dead, verse 33, David hears. And at the end, we see this terribly, understandably, divided family. Amnon is dead. Tamar is desolate. Absalom is gone, fleeing to Geshur, verse 38. David is inconsolable. It is a mess. We'll see how it unfolds next week and beyond. But for that, for now, our author concludes the chapter there. And there's almost nothing redemptive in it, is there? So let me offer three reflections on, hopefully with some hope in the midst of it somewhere. The first thing, I think, we're supposed to be confronted with the horrors of sinful humanity. Do you remember Jesus taught, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. I can't help but think our author is reminding us of this, beginning as he does by pointing us to Amnon's heart. The source of evil in the world doesn't lie in a political system shaping society. It doesn't lie in a lack of education or poverty or environmental distress. There's that famous phrase, isn't there, which is so helpful to remember. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's what we see here. That's where our story begins, with the rotten contents of Amnon's rotten heart. Right from the beginning, more than anything, we should be thinking that he needs to have his heart washed and cleansed by the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous work of God he needs from the outset. Nothing less than a divine heart transformation will ultimately work to hold back his sin. What follows in the chapter is sin unchecked. God for a moment just lifts his restraining hand and allows humans to act in accordance with their rotten hearts. Men and women born in Adam, born in sin, bringing suffering and desolation and destruction and death. We need to see the violence of this chapter, the violence especially against Tamar, as deserving the wrath of God. But we do so knowing that in Adam, we all deserve God's condemnation. Our temptations might vary wildly from anything we see in this chapter. Good, I hope so. Maybe for many of us, they remain temptations. They're temptations to sin that we don't act upon. We keep them locked in our hearts. But still, the Bible says the sentence is the same, isn't it? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Romans 3. This is humanity devoid of the grace of God, and it is ugly, and it is wicked. A second, just reflection on the chapter. It's hard not to see significance in these events as coming straight after King David's own sexual sin, isn't it? Sleeping with Bathsheba, then murdering her husband. There are parallels that I think we're supposed to see. There's nothing in chapter 11 where that episode is accounted for us. There's nothing in chapter 11 to say that David's sin was rape, that he raped Bathsheba. What we do know is that it was he who initiated contact with her. It was he who sent his officials to bring her to the palace. And that between David and Bathsheba was a great social divide. He was the king. She was just the wife of a soldier. He had all the power, socially speaking. Chapter 12, he is genuinely repentant, isn't he? And chapter 12 again, he and Bathsheba do marry, and though David does lose one son, the Lord gives him another by Bathsheba, Solomon, whose story we're going to follow in this book, who Nathan the prophet says is to be called Jedidiah. Do you remember that? Meaning loved by the Lord. There is a resolution to David's sin then. Not just a social resolution in terms of marriage, but a spiritual resolution too. That there is true repentance and real forgiveness. David and Bathsheba and the Lord are reconciled. Chapter 12. But still, it's hard not to see something of a parallel here in 13. A lust that should never have been indulged. A sexual act that grew out of that unchecked lust. A terrible sin which brought desolation and murder. There are too many parallels for this not to be significant. The sins of the parents are being repeated in a form by the children. What's more difficult about this chapter is, in contrast to what's gone before, here, there is no repentance, there is no faith, there's no forgiveness, there's no healing, there's no reconciliation, there's just devastation. First and foremost for Tamar, but then for the whole family. It's a negative example, I know, but it does speak powerfully to us as parents, doesn't it, about our need to be careful about what we model to our children, because it's what we do that they learn from, far more than what we say. No parent is perfect. We ought to model repentance when that's needed. We ought to show our kids that we can say sorry and ask God for forgiveness and the strength to change. We must model that. But first, gosh, we've got to strive, haven't we, in the strength of the Spirit to model joyful obedience in the first place, to show that living for Jesus is the best way to live. Not this, not giving in to sin. Which brings me finally, perhaps most importantly, to the grace of God. I've said there's nothing redemptive in this story. I think that's true. It's such a sad tale. We weep for Tamar. If only Amnon could have repented, if only David would have acted, if only the family had called out to God to heal and restore, if only. But no, not here, not in chapter 13. But that's not the end for you and for me, is it? It doesn't have to be. Certainly not in the Lord Jesus Christ, it mustn't be. We believe that his grace and his love and his forgiveness can reach into the very deepest and most hidden and most secret parts of who we are. We believe that, don't we? No hospital on earth, no counselor on this planet can heal as Jesus can heal. Jesus alone can make new. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. I can only imagine the horror of being the victim of sexual violence. I certainly don't want to minimize the consequences of being assaulted in that way, in anything I say. But I do believe that Jesus can help us not just come to terms with our past, but heal us, restore us, even to the point in time where a victim might offer forgiveness to their attacker. More than that, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is so radical that even a rapist can confess their sin, know the grace of Jesus Christ, and be given a place in heaven. The grace of God in Christ is the only hope for this world, isn't it? It's the only hope for me. I think it's the only hope for you. Without it, do you see, we're stuck in 2 Samuel chapter 13 forever, and nobody wants to live there. Now, the grace of God is wonderful, and it is healing, and it is transformative, and it is restorative, and it is so radical, it can reach even me, even you. And for that, we give thanks this morning. If you want to chat about anything that we've talked about or anything in this chapter, you must, it's good to talk. Talk to your home group leader. Come and talk to Heather. You can tell her anything. Come and talk to me or one of the elders. It's good to talk and pray. Let's close with prayer now. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that even when we were your enemies, not just fighting against you, but destroying one another, you sent your Son into the world to die for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be changed and healed and reconciled. We believe the gospel is the great hope for this world. We pray that you would help us to embrace it in all its fullness with repentance and faith, that just as you are gracious to us, so we might find strength to show grace to others, and give us that power, that courage as a church to proclaim this wonderful gospel to the ends of a hurting world. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.